these very last two verses of the Gospel according to John chapter 20 give us the reason for John writing the book. He says to us that there were many other signs, and by signs he means miracles. John refers to miracles as signs because the miracles are not something important in and of themselves, but they point away from themselves to something of greater importance. In the case of Jesus doing his signs or miracles, it is his person and his redemptive work that the miracles are pointing to. And John says that Jesus did many other signs that proved who he was and what he had come to do, but he had selected certain ones so that he could convince his readers by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him in that way, we would have everlasting life. John actually chooses seven particular miracles of Jesus that he uses as sort of the skeletal structure of his entire gospel account. And he builds around those seven miracles, seven basic narratives or sermons that Jesus preached, in which Jesus explained his redeeming work and who he was as the Son of God in connection with those miracles. Why did John write this divinely inspired book then? He tells us that he wanted his believers to believe certain truths about Jesus Christ. John and the other New Testament writers are not writing particularly, they're not writing a philosophical kind of religion. For example, in Hinduism, you step back in the Hindu scriptures and you're not dealing with historical facts or facts of nature. You're dealing with certain philosophical beliefs that you come to see or that you want to believe in. In the New Testament, we're dealing with facts. All the New Testament writers approach it this way. They say, these are the things that happened. These are the events of history. And they also then, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tell us what those events mean as far as our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Well, John tells us he wanted us to see, and we will see, according to the Holy Spirit, as he writes through John here, he tells us that there's sufficient evidence here to demonstrate first that Jesus of Nazareth is Christ, or the Messiah. Christ is just the Greek form of the same word Messiah in the Hebrew. And they both, in their respective languages, mean the Anointed One. Jesus is the Anointed One. He's the one set apart by God. He's ordained by God to be the Savior. In the Old Testament, there were three offices entered into by an anointing ceremony. The office of prophet, who was to proclaim God's truth to the people. The office of priest, who was to offer up sacrifices for the sins of the people to reconcile them to God, since none of us have lived up to God's revealed truth. And the office of king, who was to enforce God's truth and to lead God's people in following the truth of God. Now, all the Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings were just little pictures of the prophet, the priest, the king of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who, by the Holy Spirit, has given us the completed scriptures. He is the truth of God itself. He is the Word of God to us. He is the prophet. He is the Anointed One. Jesus is the priest who has offered up himself as the sacrifice for sin, the once for all and totally sufficient sacrifice to redeem us from our sin. And Jesus is the King of our salvation. He brings us into subjection to himself, working by his Holy Spirit through his word to cause us to come to faith and to repent and to bring us into his everlasting kingdom. And there he watches over us and provides for us and guides and directs us, which is the job of the King. Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus is also the Son of God. These miracles that John has made known to us were to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, how do the gospel writers use this expression, the Son of God? If you go through and look at this expression, Son of God, when it's used in regard to us as God's people in Christ, we are the adopted children of the Heavenly Father through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God, or in the Gospel accounts, Jesus is referred to as the Son of God, it's something much, much higher and is utterly unique other than what we refer to us as the children of God. Jesus is the Son of God in the sense that he is God, the eternal Son. Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of God, as equal to the Father, and yet as also sent by the Father. John has begun his gospel telling us that Jesus, as the Word, the Son of God, is God, and also is in relationship with God. And that only makes sense, actually, in the light of the biblical doctrine of God as a Holy Trinity. Three persons, one divine being, one divine essence. Makes perfect sense out of this, and nothing else does. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the divine man. He is God having taken on true human nature without sin, and therefore is the God-man. He alone is the one who can bridge that otherwise uncrossable gap between sinful people and a holy God. And John tells us that if we believe in Jesus as the Christ, as the Savior, if we believe in him as the Son of God, in the way that the Scriptures teach that he is actually God in sinless human nature, then he says we have life in his name. We have eternal life. Our sins are forgiven. His righteousness is legally imputed or reckoned to our account in heaven as those who believe in him. And we are slowly but surely being transformed into his image by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit takes his word and by grace through faith applies the power of Christ's redemptive work to our lives and to our hearts. And so John says here that there is enough evidence here in the Gospels, and especially here as he concludes this chapter on Christ rising from the dead, for us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will have no excuse, John is telling us, on the day of judgment. No excuse whatsoever. Now, before we actually think about the resurrection, which actually is an eighth miracle, all the other miracles are leading up to the resurrection of Christ. Let me just quickly review for us these other miracles, bringing us to this ultimate miracle of Jesus Christ, his rising again from the dead on the third day. In John chapter 2, Jesus turns the water into wine. You see, he is Lord over quality or the essence. He can give sinners new hearts and new lives. In the second sign, in John chapter 4, Jesus healed the nobleman's son who was a great distance away from Jesus at the time. Jesus spoke a word. At the same moment, they found out later on, this nobleman's son was healed. Jesus is Lord over space or over distance. No matter how far you may have strayed from God by your sin, he is able to reconcile you to God as a heavenly Father by his grace. And then the third sign, John chapter 5, we have the healing of the man who had been crippled for 38 years. 38 years, this man had been a crippled man, and Jesus heals him. He is Lord over time. No matter how long you have been estranged from God, he can reconcile you and will reconcile you by his grace if you will trust in him as your Savior and Lord. In the fourth sign, in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. He's Lord over the quantity. No matter how many sinners come to him, he'll never run out of grace that is sufficient to reconcile them to the Heavenly Father. Or no matter how many sins you have committed, his grace is sufficient to deal with all of them, to bring forgiveness. In the fifth sign, in John chapter 6, Jesus walks in the water and he calms the storm by his spoken word. Jesus is Lord over the very elements of nature. Not even natural barriers can stop him from delivering sinners and reconciling them to God. Not even your DNA, then, can keep you from being able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive everlasting life and a new heart and life from Him. He's Lord over nature itself. And then the sixth sign, John chapter 9, the healing of the man born blind, which takes place on a Sabbath day and is a critical part of that whole story. Jesus, as the Lord of the Sabbath, is the Lord over all tragedy. No matter what handicaps life may have dealt out to you, the Lord of the Sabbath can give you, first of all, that salvation rest. He can deliver you from your inability to make yourself right with God, your attempts to make yourself good enough that are always falling short. He can give you that Sabbath rest of salvation as soon as you trust in Him, and that will result in the heavenly rest, the rest of heaven itself. And then the seventh sign, John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus back to life after Lazarus had been dead for 3 days. Jesus is Lord over death itself. He is truly the resurrection and the life. And that seventh sign actually leads into the rest of the Gospel of John, as we saw last week, where Lazarus's resurrection is the proof of who Jesus is to such a degree that the scribes and Pharisees make plots to assassinate Lazarus because he's living proof that Jesus is the Lord, who is the Lord of the resurrection and the life. And now we come to the final and the climactic miracle of Jesus in the Gospel of John and in the whole story of Jesus' true life, and that is his rising from the dead on the third day, never to die again, having forever overcome sin and death and hell. Truly, he is then the Son of God. Truly, he is the Messiah. Truly, he is the Savior and the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And truly, by faith in him and by faith in his atoning work, we have everlasting life. In John chapter 20, John then describes some of the many events of the first Lord's Day when our Lord rose again from the dead. John proves to us with historical evidence that this actually and literally took place, Jesus rising physically from the dead. This is the greatest sign, the greatest miracle yet. And as we'll look at it tonight again, we'll come back at this chapter again, we'll look at the eternal consequences of Jesus rising from the dead. But this morning, the remainder of our time together, let's look at the evidence that John gives us here. First of all, John, in verses 1 through 10, gives us the evidence of the empty tomb and the grave clothes of Jesus. Mary Magdalene, we know from the other gospel accounts, there were other women with her initially, came to the tomb very early in the morning while it was still fairly dark. And these women saw that the large stone that had covered the mouth of the tomb had been rolled away from the tomb. The other gospel accounts let us know that they were actually worried about this. They were coming to re-anoint the body of Jesus, and they had no idea how they were going to move this large stone. And yet they get there, and it's rolled away. And Mary must have looked in, and she saw that Jesus' body was not there. For John tells us she immediately ran and told Simon Peter and John. Well, Peter and John run together to the tomb. John outruns Peter. We see a difference in their personalities, though. John is more cautious, more timid, perhaps. He doesn't go into the tomb. He just pokes his head in and looks around. Peter, being Peter, runs up and immediately he rushes right in to the tomb, doesn't he? And then John goes in and they saw something that John said made him believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And this is where sometimes our English translations, I think, have a hard time bringing out the full force of what can be seen here in the original language. This is what they saw. They saw, first of all, where Jesus' mummified body had been. Jesus' body, the main torso, wrapped in these strips of cloth with 100 pounds of spices wrapped in, spread out throughout those cloths. Those spices had hardened. And the body, the mummy clothes, being still in the same shape as his body, In other words, Jesus has risen from the dead. He did not get up and unwrap the cloth. Some of our translations almost read that way, but that's not how it really reads in the original. Everything's all still wrapped up, but there's no body inside. It's still the shape of his body. The arms are still the same size as the arms and the legs and all the rest of it. And the main torso had collapsed under the weight of the spices, but it's still in the same shape. Now, how would you fake that and make it look convincing? As if the body had just gone through the wrappings, just as later on we know his body would pass through doors without having to open them. And what's more, the head, now in the Old King James, the New King James translation, they use this word handkerchief. It's really another, it's really the word for cloth wrapped around. It was a separate part of the mummy wrappings. And because the cavity that was created by Jesus rising and going through those mummy cloths, that cavity was not as large, it retained the shape of his head. I mean, the nose still looked like Jesus' nose and all the rest of it. It's like a paper mache, only they didn't have balloons to make paper mache. So how do you fake that in the first century? They didn't have all the special effects of Hollywood at that time. John went in, took one look, and realized something supernatural had happened. That was the only explanation for why these grave clothes looked the way they did. Jesus had prophesied to his disciples many times over that 3.5 year public ministry that he would rise again from the dead. John tells us the apostles had, up to this point, had not understood what Jesus was saying. Until the day of Pentecost, actually, they don't fully take in all that Jesus has taught them. But here, they're beginning to see some of the things he had told them, especially in regard to his redemptive work and his rising again from the dead. And so Peter and John going back home, I assume, in a state of amazed shock. And then the second piece of evidence John gives us here in verses 11 through 18 is the evidence of Jesus' personal appearance to Mary Magdalene. Mary stays there at the tomb. She's weeping after the apostles have left. As she weeps, she stoops down, looks back into the tomb, and two angels appear to her in bright, shining white clothes. Now, angels, contrary to what you normally would see on television or in the movies, angels in the Bible are not Christians who have died and gone to heaven. Angels are a whole different order of rational creature that God created around the time he created mankind. And angels take on human shapes in order for God to use them when he would use them to make revelation to his people. These angels are sitting there as two men in white. And they ask Mary why she's weeping. She says, "They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've put his body." You see, she doesn't understand the resurrection yet. As a matter of fact, in the original language, it suggests that she begins then to look behind her because something got her attention. It doesn't, in the original, it's not so much that she actually turned around. She just began to glance behind her, kind of halfway look back behind her. Probably the sound of Jesus coming caused her, or maybe his shadow caused her to look behind her. And Jesus is behind her, but she doesn't know it's him. She thinks it's an official who takes care of the garden. And he says, "What is it? What are you seeking?" And literally what he says is, "What things are you seeking? What more is there that you're looking for?" And she tells him that she's looking for her Lord. If he's moved her Lord somewhere, she would be willing to carry him away. I don't believe she could have done that. This is the extravagant language of love for her Savior speaking. And it's not till Jesus says, Mary says her name, that she knows who it is. And in the text then, in the original, it says that she turned around fully, you see, to actually look at him. You know, Jesus had said in the Gospel of John that his sheep would know the shepherd, that he would call his own sheep by name, and they would know that it was him. And it's at the point where Mary hears the voice of Jesus that she knows that it's her Savior. Now, Jesus makes some remarks to Mary at this point that need some explaining. She begins to cling to him And he tells her she must not cling to him like this, because he's not going to stay here on earth. He will go back into heaven until his second coming. We do have him here with us, but by the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, dwelling in our hearts and dwelling in the church, we no longer know Christ according to the flesh, 2 Corinthians 5:16. Jesus says that he's going to ascend to the Father again, and then the work of redemption, you see, will have been fully accomplished and accepted by the Father, and it will be guaranteed that it will be applied to all of God's chosen people, as the Spirit will be poured out in this new and fuller way in the new covenant. Mary must go to the apostles, and Jesus refers to the apostles as his brothers, and she must tell them that Jesus is risen. She must tell them that he is ascending back into heaven, where the Father is. By reason of the redemptive work of the cross, he is going back to his Father, who is now their Father. See, because of our sin, we are estranged from God. But because of Jesus' redemptive work, those who believe in him now can truly say that Jesus' God is our God, is my God, and Jesus' Father is my Father. A new race, you see, is created by the redemptive labors of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Son of Man in his resurrection, he's the new Adam who has an entire new race. And who is that new race, that new human race made of? Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer viewed as of the old line of the old Adam, but now viewed as a new creation, a new world of mankind through Jesus Christ. When Mary goes on, she goes and talks to the apostles. She tells them what she has seen, and that brings this section of John's evidence to a close. Now, before we proceed, I'd like you to note with me in regard to these first two pieces of evidence that we've looked at, that first of all, we have three different personalities. When you look at John, we know a little bit more about John than we do about many of the apostles. Look at Peter, we know the most about him, probably. And we know somewhat about Mary Magdalene. If you were a psychologist doing, you know, personality typing, none of these people, from what evidence we have, would go into the same category. These are three very different personalities, three very different people. And secondly, note that none of them is looking for or expecting Jesus to rise again. None of them expect Jesus to rise again. They're not looking for that. They're not hoping for it. They're all assuming that he's dead, and that's the end of the story. They're all in great grief because of that. I mention that because one attempt to get around the evidence of those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus and of the empty tomb has been that they all hallucinated. But this is not the kind of situation where you would have a hallucination, where you have three different kinds of people having the same hallucination, and none of them expecting or thinking of the thing that they're supposedly have hallucinated. Hallucinations often take place because there's a great inner desire to see the thing that you think you're seeing. If I could just illustrate, I had a family member who, after the death of her mother, was convinced a couple of weeks later that she saw her mother in the room talking to her as real as you see me right now. It was a hallucination, but she was desiring to see her mother. She was thinking about her mother. She was thinking about seeing her mother again at the time she had the hallucination. That doesn't fit with what we see here of this evidence that John has given us. This is evidence from three people known for their honesty. These were godly people, and at least one of whom, early history tells us, died because he wouldn't back down on testifying that Jesus had really risen again and he'd seen the risen Jesus. Who is it? John Stott says that liars and martyrs are not made out of the same stuff. You know, you don't die for what you know is a lie. You die because you've testified to something that you truly believe. Well, let's go on to the third piece of evidence that John gives us in verses 19 through 23, the evidence of Jesus' appearance to 10 of the apostles. A week that evening that Jesus rose again, the first day of the week, Jesus' apostles were gathered together, and Jesus appears to them. Now, throughout the New Testament, then, we find Christians meeting on the first day of the week, which is also called the Lord's Day. And Jesus' death and resurrection bring about a shift as far as the Sabbath of God's people, that day set aside, going clear back to creation, way beyond the Sinaitic covenant, going clear back to creation, that day that speaks of salvation rest and heavenly rest. And there's a switch for that day that's set apart from the seventh day to the first day. And that has continued in the Church of Jesus Christ to this day. You see, it speaks of the fact that the church is a new creation. That Sabbath was given at the old creation, and that 6 day, there were 6 days the Lord created, the seventh day he rested. Now there's a new creation through the power of Christ's resurrection. We'll be looking at that some tonight. Well, they're gathered together, the ten of the apostles, for fear of the Jewish leaders. They have the door locked in the room they're at, and the resurrected Jesus all of a sudden is standing in their midst. And so we notice, first of all, that his body, though a true physical body, and that point is made very clear in the gospel accounts, he even eats food to prove that it's a true body, that he's not just some ghost appearing to them. But his body, though a true physical body, can do things now that unglorified bodies cannot do. He pronounces God's peace, God's shalom, upon them. You see, they are being forgiven for their cowardly and sinful desertion of him when he was arrested. Remember, they had all sworn they would never leave him, but they would all stand with him. And every one of them had run when Jesus was arrested and the time of danger came. But you see, because of his cross and resurrection, there is now peace with God for all sinners, no matter what our sin has been, for all sinners who trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. Jesus shows them his hands with a nail mark still in them, his side with the wound where the spear thrust had been. It's the same Jesus who died. But no longer is there pain or death. There is only indestructible life and glory and joy. He again pronounces God's peace upon them. He's emphasizing this grace. And he commissions them to go forth with the inspired word, to go forth with the word of the gospel that's going to be the completion of the written scriptures in what we now call the New Testament. It says in our text that he breathed upon them. Now, I believe this was a symbolic act. That it was a symbolic act looking ahead to Pentecost that would take place 40 days later. And there are several reasons why I believe it's a symbolic act, not the least of which is the fact that Thomas also, who's not present when Jesus breathes upon them, also has the same authoritative power of the Spirit later on. They are being sent forth, and that's, by the way, is what the word apostle means, the ones who are sent forth. They are being sent forth, you see, in the newness of the Spirit of the resurrected Christ. So that as they go forth proclaiming Christ, the sins that they remit or forgive are being forgiven. And the sins that they retain, that they do not forgive, literally have been retained. The point is that the gospel, the good news that the apostles preach to us, that we have today in the New Testament, is God's revealed standard as far as sinners being forgiven, receiving eternal life or not. Those who believe this good news of Jesus Christ, those who believe this gospel that says he died for sinners and rose again for our justification, our sins are forgiven, all of them. And we are reckoned right with God through the righteousness of his Son. And we receive his Holy Spirit within. But those who do not believe this gospel, there is no forgiveness. None of their sins are forgiven. There is no reconciliation with God. The gospel is the standard whether sins are forgiven or retained. That's important for us to keep in mind because it is the resurrected Jesus that makes this affirmation. In the Acts of the Apostles, we find that the apostles operate this way. They go forth and they preach and they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." In the Acts of the Apostles, we read them saying things like this: whoever believes in Jesus shall have remission of sins. And they can make this statement with all authority. For Jesus says, whatever sins you forgive have been forgiven. Whatever sins you retain have been retained. Those who trust in this Jesus of the apostles, the Jesus of the New Testament, the God-man who died and rose again, they receive eternal life. Their sins are forgiven and their sins are not retained. So here we have 10 very different men who are frightened this first night of the true New Age. They are bold and courageous martyrs after this night. What made the difference? They knew, they finally understood the good news of who Jesus is and what he had come to do. For they saw the resurrected Jesus. And this made all the difference in time and eternity. And their testimony to us in the New Testament gospel is still that truth of God that can make all the difference today for those who believe in him. Well, one last piece of evidence that John gives to us in verses 24 through 29, the evidence of his appearance to doubting Thomas. The apostle Thomas was not with the other ten that evening, that day that Jesus rose again. For some reason, we're not told. But when they tell Thomas that they have seen the Lord, that he's alive and risen, he refuses to believe. And this actually fits his negative personality that you will find back in chapter 11. Thomas is very committed to Jesus, but Thomas is clearly a pessimist who tends towards not believing what you can't see. You can see that if you go back to chapter 11, as I said, in the Gospel of John. And Thomas is emphatic here. Unless he can put his finger right into the nail print, the places where the nails were driven through Jesus' hands, unless he can put his hand right into that place where the spear thrust was made into Jesus' side, he absolutely will not believe. Now, John uses a double negative here in the original language. And in first century Greek, you didn't use a double negative to make a positive. You use a double negative as your way of really emphasizing the negative. If I was translating this a little bit more literally, I would translate it, you know, along this line: unless I can put my finger in the print of the nails and my hand in his side, I absolutely will not believe. There's no way I'll believe unless I can actually have that evidence. So if you're here today and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're demanding impartial evidence, well, I don't think you're going to find it anywhere better than right here with Thomas. A week later, and it was a week later, it says 8 days later, but remember the Jews in the first century counted the day they were talking when they said eight more days, and they included the day that the eighth day that they were talking about. So it would be from Sunday to Sunday counting 8 days there. So the next Lord's Day, they're all together again, and this time Thomas is there. And Jesus again miraculously appears to them as they're gathered behind locked doors. He again pronounces peace upon them, including Thomas. And then he specifically addresses doubting Thomas. He commands him to put his finger into the place of the nails and to put his hand into the pierced side of his body. And he says, quit being an unbelieving man and be a believing man. You know, for Jesus, you see, for God, who's going to be our judge on the day of judgment, there are only two categories. There's no third category. There's no neutral position. You can't say, well, I was kind of a Christian. You can't say that, I kind of believed in Jesus, or I wasn't against Jesus. Jesus says, you're either for me or you're against me. You either believe in me as your Savior, bow before me as your Lord, or you are my enemy and will be found my enemy on the day of judgment. Jesus says, quit being an unbelieving man, be a believing man. By the way, notice again evidence, and John keeps giving us this evidence for Jesus' deity, his divinity. The fact that Jesus was not there physically when Thomas, you know, gave his strong statement of what qualifications would have to be there for him to believe that Jesus had risen again. And yet Jesus knows the very language that Thomas had used and quotes it back to Thomas here. Well, Thomas vehemently then professes faith apparently without even having to touch Jesus. As Jesus comes and speaks to him, he can see his literal reality and hear him as the resurrected Lord, and he calls Jesus my Lord and my God. By the way, what Jesus goes on to say then proves again the deity of Jesus Christ, or that Jesus is claiming to be divine. Because all throughout the scriptures, where you have excited people bowing down before angels or prophets or apostles or holy other holy people and worshiping people, the angel, the apostle, the prophet rebuke the worshiper and say, worship God only. See, that was the first and second commandments, right? To worship God only. Here, Jesus accepts, as he does all throughout his earthly ministry, he accepts worship. So there's a self-identification here as the Son of God. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, it was not robbery for him to be equal with God, for he is God. And then Jesus does not praise Thomas for being a doubting Thomas. There are those who would suggest that Thomas was, you know, a very honest seeker of the truth, a very objective thinker. I don't know why doubting necessarily means you're objective. There are many reasons why you can doubt. You might just be so have such preconceived prejudices that you're not going to believe what the person's saying. That's anything but objective. It's totally subjective. Jesus criticizes Thomas. He says, you believe because you've seen. Blessed, really blessed, are those who do not see and yet believe. Who believe because the Holy Spirit, using the preached word of the gospel, brings them to the place where they believe in God's Holy Son and receive everlasting life. It's not necessarily honest objectivity. It can just be sinful stubbornness that says, I have to see it for myself. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, there are many earthly things we take on faith all the time that we don't see. How many of you have ever been to China? A few of you have. I've never been to China. How do I know there is a China? Well, I've taken it on testimony of others my whole life. Even if you said, well, you've seen it on television. Well, I mean, I've seen Star Wars. They can do anything with television. I don't know there's a China except I've taken it by word of mouth. I've never been there, never seen it. There are all kinds of everything throughout our lives every day, and there are so many things we accept without having to see it. Why would we think it would stand up as a valid argument on the day of judgment to say, well, I didn't believe in Jesus as Savior because I never actually saw him like the people in the first century saw him? Many of the people in the first century saw him and didn't believe, and they're in hell now. Faith is not a matter of what we see. As a matter of fact, faith is the opposite of seeing. This is where we believe God because he's spoken it and he is God. And we take it at his word because he is God. Here is a skeptic of the deepest dye, Thomas. And he is forced, in a sense, logically forced to believe that Jesus really rose again by this event, which the apostles have made known to us and testified of personally to us in the New Testament. Well, let's come back again to that last verse then, in chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Have you believed? Do you believe in Jesus as the eternal Son of God? Do you believe that he is the Christ, the only Savior for sinners? Have you confessed that you are a sinner in need of his eternal redemption, his eternal deliverance, his eternal salvation? And have you professed that faith before the Church of Jesus Christ and before the world by uniting with his church? You see, Jesus says we must confess him before men. How better way to confess him before men than by taking a public stand with his people, with the people of Jesus Christ? By saying, these are the people I stand with because I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if that's true of you, then you do have eternal life in his name. Your sins are all remitted by his grace. They are all forgiven. But if you do not trust in him, then Jesus says that your sins are retained They are kept before the eyes of God. And there is nothing but the fiery judgment, which the Son of God warned us about many times throughout his gospel teaching and preaching.